What do you say constitutes good biblical preaching? What are the elements? What are the characteristics that are necessary for good preaching? I'd like to suggest to you there are three characteristics. Number one, personality. By that I mean the preacher remains the preacher. The preacher recognizes that he is called of God to do a service for God, and that someone else isn't called to do that service, he is. That's one thing that I had to learn very early in my Christian life. Very early I was given opportunities to do some Sunday school teaching and give devotionals and stuff at youth rallies, and I got to preach a message at a rescue mission in Lancaster. And I had listened to a number of preachers on the radio, and to be quite honest, the very first thing I preached was a carbon copy of a Chuck Swindoll sermon. And I said, Chuck Swindoll's a great communicator. And he is. He's generally biblically solid. And consequently, I said to myself, well, if he's so good, if I copy him, I'll be good. And I didn't realize that God didn't call Chuck Swindoll to preach that message. He called me. It was part of my maturation. But later on in life, I came across a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I developed a little message out of that called the grace to be yourself. And I realized that God called me to be me. And I think good biblical preaching is, if it's instigated by the Holy Spirit, called of God, is to be yourself. It has personality to it. Second thing, it has practicality to it. Any message that's preached should have some practical benefit to it. As you go home tonight, there should be something that you can say, oh, here's something that I can apply to my life that I can, maybe I'm already doing, that I can do better in. Or, hey, I haven't done this, I need to start doing this. Or some way of being better as a Christian, somehow living the Christian life more accurately, more fervently. There's practicality to it. If all you get out of this was, well, that was amusing, we've come up short. All you get out of this is simply knowledge without application, we've come up short. There should be practicality. So personality, practicality, and to keep the ality part to it, doctrinality. I know it's not a word, but doctrinal is, and I just put an itty on the end of it. Doctrinality. Practical things that are not founded upon the Word of God are relatively useless things. The key to being a better Christian and applying the practical things of the Word of God is you have the Word of God. It's the Word of God that teaches this. Not because some preacher had a kind of a coercive personality or was a good communicator, but here's what God says, not what the preacher says. Three keys: personality, practicality, doctrinality. You like that, don't you? Consider the book of Galatians that we have been studying, not as a book of the Bible, but as a sermon by the Apostle Paul. Guess what you find? Chapters 1 and 2, Paul talks about his personal dealings with the false teachers and how he defends his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4, doctrinality. He uses every biblical and theological argument that he can find to discredit this idea that obedience to the law is part of the Christian life. Guess what happens starting chapter 5? Oh, come on, it's not that difficult. Practicality. Paul is going to move away from the theological arguments. Okay, I've laid the foundation of the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. Now, how do you apply that to your life? All of chapter 5, all of chapter 6 is the practicality of the message that Paul has been preaching. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Galatians chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 1. Because there are a number of subjects that the apostle is going to touch upon. And the first one is this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In light of these false teachers that have come to you and preached, obedience to the law is necessary as part of your faith in Christ and your salvation testimony and all these different things. Paul says that's absolutely false teaching. And he uses some very, very drastic language in chapter 1 where he says, if any man preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed from God. I mean, you don't get much tougher than that. In light of all this, the essence of the first verse in chapter 5 is, get away from these guys. Stand fast in the liberty that comes with faith in Christ for salvation, that has made you free. Don't get entangled with it. Make a clear distinction between what you believe and what these false teachers are advocating. Show them whose side you are on. We could sing here tonight, who is on the Lord's side? But I take you back to Numbers chapter 16. You don't necessarily need to turn in your Bible, but there was a dispute within the camp of Israel concerning the leadership of Moses. And a number of the people were following some of the Levites who said to Moses, look, this leadership deal that you and your brother have going on here, you're taking too much unto yourself. We feel we're just as qualified to be leaders, to partake in the offering of the sacrifices and so forth. And the problem was they weren't called of God to do that. They were to be involved in the ministry, but they weren't priests. And consequently, they weren't called, as Moses was, to lead the people. And Moses said, well, let's check it out and see who's from the Lord and who isn't. And Moses says to him, look, if you guys die a natural death, then you're going to know that you were right and I was wrong. But should the ground open up, swallow you whole, by the honey, it'll show that God is against what you're teaching. And you know what happened? The ground opened up. 250 people lost their lives because they were following false teaching. Can you imagine if you would have been back there at that point in time and you were standing around to see what was going on, and here's these false teachers and over here is Moses, and Moses says, okay guys, if you're on the Lord's side, you get over here away from these guys because it's going to be bad news for them. Would you be standing, let's say, here? I would think the smart thing to do is get behind Moses. Make a clear distinction between them and you. Fortunately, today, too many people don't want to make that clear. Oh, you know, it's just everyone's entitled to their own opinion and this and that. And why make a fuss? Why be disruptive? When you stand for the truth, you're never disruptive. It's people who stand for error that are disrupting the unity. Not you. And Paul is saying here to these Galatian Christians, in light of the fact that they have no theological basis on which to stand, that the obedience to the Mosaic law is not according to the will of God, make some distinction. Why is that? Well, let's move on. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you. Well, a little bit, but not much. Wait a minute. Nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. that last phrase is a difficult thing, but a note of clarification here. Paul is not saying in verse 2 of circumcision because of medical practices, or to borrow from Dylan tonight, traditional practices. Paul is saying here circumcision for the purpose of being obedient to the Mosaic law, which is necessary for salvation. He's saying that is what you believe, then your faith in Christ profits you, Greek word, zippo, nada, nothing. It's not going to work at all. See, either you believe that Jesus died for all your sins and He was perfectly righteous and you become righteous in Him, or you don't believe that at all. It's one or the other. There's a clear distinction between the two. So he's not talking about here about anything that's medical or anything along those lines. It's simply for a purpose of pleasing God in order to gain salvation. Because he says here, if you take part of the Mosaic law and say that that's necessary, you are in debt to fulfill the whole law. You can't take the parts you like or are easy. You get the whole thing or you get nothing. All 613 different commandments of the Mosaic law. How many people can keep them? The answer is none. And what happens is Christ has become none effect. You disregard what He did because He did keep all of them. And you are fallen from grace. Now, that is not talking about a person who comes to faith and then loses their salvation, as some teach. You cannot lose your salvation. It's talking about coming to a place where you recognize that life is lived in this liberty. And all of a sudden you start trying to live it by legalism. You're falling out of the realm of grace and trusting God to provide and falling into the realm of I've got to do this to please God and I've got to do that to please God. And that doesn't work. Let me summarize what he's saying here in these three verses. False doctrine. No matter how sincerely preached, no matter how faithfully believed, no matter how humanly profitable it may seem, it is spiritually worthless. You can debate the benefits medically of circumcision. That's fine. No problems there. If you want to do it because you think it's medically advisable, fine. If you want to do it because you think it's medically unadvisable, that's fine. If you're doing it because you need it to be done in order to gain salvation, you've got a problem. And it doesn't matter how much you believe that. If you faithfully, sincerely, honestly, vehemently believe it, it profits you nothing. Here's the second thing. Faith, no matter how weak it may be, always accomplishes everything that's necessary for the believer. Look at verse 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. What he is saying here is by faith we came to the reception of the forgiveness of sins, that Christ paid for them on Calvary's cross. That's past. We stand justified by our faith, declared righteous in God. But let's face it, while we may be positionally righteous, experientially, none of us are perfect yet. One day we will be. And how is it that we are made perfect? Well, if we do this, we do that, we do this, we don't do that, we don't do... No. We wait for the confirmation work of the Holy Spirit that Christ has promised. It's mentioned in 1 John. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know one day we're going to be just like Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, we hold on to it by faith. Each day, God uses all the circumstances in our lives to make us a little bit more like Him. That is, if we allow Him to. But even if we allow everything that God wants to do in our life, the day we check out of this life, we're still not going to be perfect. But when Christ comes, we will have the hope of righteousness. And hope will turn to reality. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. I couldn't help but think as I was studying for this tonight of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter. Now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is faith. Oh, love. Why is love the greatest? Nope. It's eternal. Faith, the things that we will believe, one day will turn to reality. Hope will turn into accomplishment. No longer are we going to need hope in eternity. No longer are we going to need faith in eternity. Be right there in front of us. Well, we need love. Absolutely. It's eternal. For in Jesus Christ, the things of circumcision or uncircumcision, obedience to law or disobedience to law, that's not going to matter one iota. But faith, which works through Lord, I love you. Therefore, I will trust you. One day that trust will turn, faith turns into sight, but the love will continue on for eternity. Faith, no matter how weak it may be, always accomplishes everything necessary for the believer. Third thing, verse 7. Truth and error, no matter how insignificant they may seem, have severe or significant consequences from God. Verse 7, you did run well. What he's saying here is, I came to you guys in the region of Galatia. I preached the gospel to you. You believed. You genuinely believed. And over through Galatians, he calls them brethren. Genuine believers. You started off on the right foot. You headed down the path. You were going the right direction. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What happened? Who got you off the track? Think back to the first couple of days after you trusted Christ as your Savior. Another morning of being saved. What a bummer. Another day of the blessings of God. What do I have to live for? Right after you got saved, life was at its fullest. Everything was fantastic. I don't know of anybody who initially, after they get saved, say, I just can't live anymore. Life is not worth it. And these Galatians were the same way. And then all of a sudden these guys come in, these Judaizers come in and say, well, no, you got to do this and you got to do that. And they bring them under the yoke of bondage. How many slaves do you know that wake up in the morning and say, man, I can't wait to do something menial. Man, I can't wait to be abused by my master. Man, I can't wait to do something that is physically draining upon me, that at the end of the day I'm going to be exhausted and have nothing to show for it. And yet that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were bringing them into bondage. They were turning them into slaves. And Paul says, what happened? Wasn't life a whole lot better when you were living in the realm of just simply trusting solely in God apart from trying to keep the Mosaic law? This persuasion certainly didn't come from God, is the essence of verse 8. God made you free. He didn't make you free to just kind of giggle and say, oh, they're going to get used to this and then I'm going to get them. He wants you to be free. He wants you to enjoy life. Do you know God never intended for life to be lived in a minor key. Leslie, you would understand that as a pianist. What do you have when you play in a minor key? What kind of sound? It's toned down. It's dismal. It's depressing. Life is never to be lived in a minor key. What happens then? Well, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You get one person in there and they start doing this and it gets contagious, and sooner or later it infects the whole congregation, and you've got a whole bunch of people that are going, Christianity just isn't what it's supposed to be. I think we made a mistake. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Okay, Christians make mistakes. Christians get deceived. Christians make errors. Christians can fall into false doctrine. But sooner or later, if they really know the Lord as their Savior, they're going to say, you know, something just isn't right about this. And Paul says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. In other words, God is going to make you see the truth, and God is going to bring punishment upon those who preach the error. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, which was a claim by many of these Judaizers that, while Paul may have publicly preached that salvation was by grace through faith alone, he really practiced circumcision. And Paul says, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Why are they picking on me if I do this in reality? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If I'm preaching really circumcision, then they really should have no problems with me. They should have stopped persecuting me. But they're persecuting me. And then he gets really personal. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. There is a play on words here, and it's very harsh language. But I'm going to tell you just how it is. It's a little embarrassing, but I'm going to tell you just how it's written. These folks were advocating that in order for a man to please God, the foreskin had to be circumcised. What Paul was saying in verse 11 is the just recompense of this false doctrine is that they would be castrated. They want to take off a little flesh. Paul says, let them take the whole thing off. That's pretty tough language. But the essence of it is this: truth and error, no matter how insignificant they may seem, always have consequences from God. A little bit of truth, oh, you say, oh, it's just a little thing. What difference does it make? God says, I honor truth. In my counseling ministry, especially in the premarital counseling ministry, I have a session with the engaged couple that I call How to Have a Good Fight. Because I know you have a perfect husband and he's always been right. So you've probably never had any disagreements between. Disagreements happen. And how do you work them out? Well, one of the things that I tell the couple is always speak the truth. God is a God of truth. I am the way, the truth. Well, what's not truth? Lies. What are lies? Anything that's not truth. What's truth? Reality. What's not reality? Exaggerations. You always do this. Well, probably not always. Maybe 99% of the time. Well, what's 1%? It's 1%. That if it's not recognized, the person is going to say, well, they didn't recognize it when I did that, therefore why bother? God always honors truth. God always brings consequence to error. sometimes the consequence can be quite severe, according to verse 12. Therefore, since false doctrine is unprofitable, since faith is always profitable, since truth and error have consequence to them, if that's false doctrine, if that's error, if that's lack of faith, stay as far away from it as possible. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was living today, turned on the local quote-unquote Christian TV station, and saw or heard the stuff that was going on in these places, what he would do. What do you do when you hear error? Oh, well, that's just his opinion. He's a good speaker, though. I'm sorry. That is not a person of God. And we don't have any right even listening to them. Stand as far away. The ground isn't going to open up, but figuratively it might. And I wouldn't want to be standing here looking down there and saying, "My, that's a mighty big crevice," and all of a sudden there's a little tremor. Would you? If I'm standing back there, it won't matter. Be careful about what you listen to. Let's pray. Father, as we seek now to take the theological truth that Paul has declared in chapters 2 and 3 and apply them upon his personal dealings with these Judaizers, may we find practicality in our lives. Lord, may we be sensitive to that which is true. May we be discerning in the things that we hear. And when it comes to error, may we not just participate with it or not even stand next to it, but stand so distinctly away from it that people will know we stand for truth. Stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, not entangled in the yoke of bondage, of error and deceit, of legalism, of trying to be good enough and do in our own things that which is worthy to make us right in your sight, simply trusting in the God who saved us. And then, in doing so, bring honor and glory to your name and not us. Use us for that purpose as we seek to win the world around us the everlasting gospel of peace. To that end, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Good week.